This program is a production of Restoring the Core, an initiative designed to assist those wishing to go deeper into classic Christianity with resources available in a connected age. Online at restoringthecore.com. This is Finding Hidden Treasure, episode number 19. Today, we will be discussing the Journal of John Wesley. Welcome to Finding Hidden Treasure, your weekly discussion of resources available for those looking to go deeper into the Christian faith. I'm Walter Hample. Have you ever kept a journal or diary? Journals provide a great way of remembering the events in our lives. They give us a very detailed form of an autobiography. One can make the case that the contents of the Old Testament book of Nehemiah is taken largely from a journal which Nehemiah kept concerning his work as governor of the land surrounding Jerusalem. Many of the passages in Nehemiah are written in the first-person style of a journal. Journal keeping became a popular devotional practice in 17th century England with the leadership of John Beadle and his Diary of a Thankful Christian. Beadle saw a scriptural pattern for diary keeping in looking at the book of Numbers, chapter 33 and verse 2. The passage states, "Moses recorded their starting places, that is the Israelites, according to their journeys by the command of the Lord, and these are their journeys according to their starting places." This account is nothing less than a travelogue of the people of Israel during their 40-year wanderings. This account also gives testimony to God's grace among the people during those decades in the wilderness. Since the 17th century, there have been a number of well-known journals which have acted as both biographical and devotional literature for Christ's people. Early examples include the Journal of John Woolman and the Journal of an Early Quaker, George Fox. In the 20th century, the Journal of missionary Jim Elliot, who died at the hands of the Aucca Indians in Ecuador in 1956, is a more recent example. Perhaps the quote for which Jim Elliot is best known comes from his journal. He wrote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." In 1749, Jonathan Edwards published An Account of the Life of David Brainerd, with its contents largely taken from the personal journal of the young missionary who died in Edwards' house in 1747. David Brainerd's journal was a first-hand account of his work among the Housatonic Indians in what is now upstate New York. Much of the growth of Protestant missions in the 1700s is credited to David Brainerd's journal. William Carey, who in the late 1700s pioneered missions work in India, credits his missionary work to reading this account of Brainerd's life. Today, we'll be looking at the Journal of John Wesley, particularly Chapter 2 of the journal. Let me give you some brief biographical background on John Wesley. He was born in Epworth, Lincolnshire, England, on June 17, 1703. He died in London on March 2, 1791. Wesley was an Anglican cleric who, later in his life, would travel an estimated 225,000 miles and preached 40,000 sermons to make Christ known to the English people. Early on in his student career, he wanted to emphasize the importance of holy living. Along with George Whitefield, who would himself have a remarkable career as a preacher of revival both in England and America, John was a member of a group started by his brother Charles at Oxford. They were known as the Holy Club. They truly sought to live out a life of holiness. Their desire to live lives by rule and method caused their fellow students at Oxford to derisively call them Methodists. What we will be looking at today is very similar to what we saw with William Haslam in episode 14. Both Haslam and Wesley were clerics of the Church of England. They executed their church duties well. However, they both arrived at the point where they recognized that they did not have a true saving faith in Christ. The second chapter of John Wesley's journal opens in March of 1737. He was in the colony of Georgia for the purpose of preaching the gospel to the Native Americans. Wesley lays out the details of the circumstances and reasons for why he was compelled to leave Georgia in 1737. The account starts innocently enough when John Wesley withholds communion from a Mrs. Sophie Williamson for a number of reasons. Only one of those reasons is clearly stated in the journal, and it has to do with a failure to register for communion the day before the service occurred. In light of this withholding of communion, Sophie Williamson's uncle steps into the matter at first. He gives Wesley the impression that he, that is Wesley, should do what he must do in the circumstance. However, soon after this, Williamson's uncle, Mr. Costin, actually had John Wesley arrested on charges of withholding communion without cause to his niece, thereby defaming her. Costin stated to Wesley that he took this matter as though he himself had been personally injured. Costin stated to a court that Wesley did what he did since he was acting out of revenge because Sophie turned down several proposals of marriage from John Wesley at an earlier time. This account is an interesting snapshot of the colonial culture at this time. Keep in mind that Georgia was not yet a state in the United States. The Revolutionary War would not start for about another 35 years. Georgia at this time was an English colony, and the Church of England was the English state church. Church and state did interact. In this culture, the impact of a problem within the church would also be a problem within civil society. This matter continued into the autumn of 1737. Wesley appeared in court several times. With his reputation being trampled, John thought that the time was right, and he decided to go back to England. On December 2, 1737, as Wesley was about to leave for Carolina, and then from there back to England, he was brought in by the local magistrates. They stated that additional allegations against him still needed to be answered. Wesley protested. He said that he had been to court several times during those last few months, and was never adequately allowed to make his case. The magistrates indicated that he would have to pay bond, for which he refused. He was also forbidden to leave Georgia. Additionally, there was also an order given that anyone who wanted to assist Wesley in leaving Georgia was legally forbidden to do so. Despite this, Wesley left Savannah after evening prayers that night at 8 o'clock in the evening. He traveled with three others to Carolina. The journal has a rather interesting account of how these four travelers got lost in a rather large forest and eventually, by the grace of God, made their way out. Eventually, Wesley and his fellow travelers did find their way to Carolina. Wesley left for England aboard the ship Samuel on December 22, 1737. John Wesley writes of his mindset at this time while on board ship. He wanted to speak to some of the sailors on the ship concerning the things of Christ. However, he had doubts within himself about doing this. He writes in his journal, and during several times during the following days, that he had planned to speak to the sailors, but could not. He questioned himself if his inability to speak to these sailors was a sufficient cause of silence or not. Was it a prohibition from a good spirit, or a temptation from nature, or from the evil one? We have to keep in mind that in the 1730s, travel between England and the American colonies was not an easy thing to do. There were no airplanes. There were no commercial steamships. In this era, ships were driven by the wind. A journey across the Atlantic could take months. During that time, it was not uncommon to have very powerful storms occur while out in the ocean. Being on board with his troubles in Georgia behind him, John was now able to think of his own spiritual state. The storms outside the ship helped reveal to him the storm which was brewing within him. He writes in his journal entry of January 24, 1738, that I went to America to convert the Indians, but who shall convert me? Wesley continues on and writes in a way that seems very similar to what we have seen with the autobiography of William Haslam in the book From Death Into Life. Like Haslam, Wesley recognized that people would see him as a Christian. However, Wesley writes, "Whoever sees me, I would be a Christian. Therefore, are my ways not like other men's ways? Therefore, I am content to be a byword, a proverb of reproach. But in the storm, I think, what if the gospel be not true, that thou art of all men most foolish?" Wesley then asks himself, is he foolish for what he's given up of his goods, his needs, his friends, his reputation, his country, his life? He asks himself why he's wandering about the face of the earth, such as his trip from England to Georgia. Is the gospel a dream? Is it a cunningly devised fable? Wesley wrote, 2 years and almost 4 months since I left my native country in order to teach the Georgian Indians the nature of Christianity. But what have I learned in the meantime? Why, what I will least of all have suspected, that I went to America to convert others, but was never myself converted to God. Once more, the group of missionaries from Germany known as the Moravians would influence John Wesley in his steps toward Christ. It was during the voyage to America that during a heavy storm in the sea, a very panicked and fearful Wesley saw a group of Moravians praying on the deck of the ship very calmly and peacefully. During early February 1738, Wesley would meet another group of Moravians in London. On February 7, 1738, Wesley notes it was a very auspicious day that he met Peter Buller, a Moravian missionary who would later go on to the colony of Pennsylvania and found the cities of Bethlehem and Nazareth. Peter Buller's influence was critical in the events that happened to John Wesley in the next few months. It's a very strange thing that Wesley's preaching became more centered on faith in Christ, yet he himself states that he had not yet placed his faith in Christ. In his journal, Wesley stated repeatedly that he would preach at a given parish and that his preaching was so offensive to the people there that his first preaching event at that parish turned out to be his last. This reminds me so much of the words of the 20th century evangelist Leonard Ravenhill and the 21st century evangelist Paul Washer, who both have repeatedly stated that there were many places in which they preached a first time, but not a second. Wesley understood that his preaching must have been correct because of the hostile reception it received. In this account in chapter 2 of his journal, Wesley sounds very similar to his contemporary Jonathan Edwards. Wesley in his journal wrote down four resolutions, much briefer than Jonathan Edwards' 70. Wesley wrote, number 1, to use absolute openness and unreserve with all I should converse with. Number 2, to labor after continual seriousness, not willingly indulging myself in any the least levity of behavior or in laughter, no, not for a moment. Number 3, to speak no word which does not tend to the glory of God in particular, not to talk worldly things. Number 4, to take no pleasure which does not tend to the glory of God, thanking God every moment for all I do, take, and therefore rejecting every sort of degree in it, which I feel I cannot so thank him in and for. There is an account for Saturday, March 4th, 1738, when Wesley comes to the conclusion of a logical chain of thinking concerning his preaching. He is preaching, but he also recognizes that he is lacking faith in Christ. In his journal, he writes, immediately it struck into my mind, leave off preaching. How can you preach to others who have not faith yourself? I asked Buller whether he thought I should leave it off or not. He answered, by no means. I asked, but what can I preach? He said, preach the faith till you have it, and then, because you have it, you will preach faith. Again, this is very similar to William Haslam, who continued preaching even though he knew he did not yet possess a true faith in Christ. It was about 2.5 months after this event that Wesley experienced what is known as his famous Aldersgate experience. We read from his journal concerning what happened. In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street, and again, this was a meeting of the Moravian Brethren in London, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle of the Romans. About 9:15, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. I began to pray with all my might for those who despitefully used me and persecuted me. Wesley had some initial doubts about his conversion experience. This experience was not accompanied by the joy which he had seen in others. However, he understood that God gives this sometimes, and sometimes held it back based on his own goodwill. His assurance of faith went beyond his feelings. I think it particularly moving that among the first things John Wesley did in his converted state was to pray for people like Sophie Williamson and Costin back in Georgia, who did so much damage to his reputation. What an example for us. This last part of chapter 2 reminds me very much of what happened to the Apostle Paul, who, after his conversion, went for some period of time to Arabia, apparently in isolation, to learn directly from Christ himself. Since the Moravians had had such an influence on Wesley, he knew he needed more spiritual counsel from the Moravian community. There is a brief note in the journal that says, during the summer of 1738, John Wesley spent time in Germany visiting the Moravians at their community in the village of Herrenhut. I will be including a link to the journal of John Wesley in the Restoring the Core website for this episode. I wish to close with Wesley's entry for the day after his Aldersgate experience. He wrote, the moment I awakened, Jesus, Master, was in my heart, in my mouth, and I found all my strength lay in keeping my eye fixed upon him and my soul and waiting on him. Continually being again at St. Paul's in the afternoon, I could taste the good word of God in the anthem which began, my song shall be always of the loving kindness of the Lord. With my mouth will I ever be showing forth thy truth from one generation to another. Yet the enemy injected a fear. If thou dost believe, why is there not a more sensible change? I answered, and yet not I, that I know not, but this I know. I have now peace with God, and I sin not today, and Jesus my Master has forbidden me to take thought for the morrow. Thank you for listening to this program. We can be contacted at mail@restoringthecore.com. We are on Facebook at www.facebook.com/restoringthecore. You can also follow us on Twitter at @RestoreTheCore. My original blog is still active and can be found at schoolofthesolitaryplace.blogspot.com. Thank you for listening, and I hope you join us next time for Finding Hidden Treasure.